I think the Lord has given us a good lesson for tonight, one that I think will bless our hearts, and we trust that He will help me to get it across to you and that your heart can absorb what is in the things that the Lord has given me. Now, it's interesting, these thoughts started coming 2 or 3 weeks ago, and then Mr. Opeger stood up here and talked about faith last Sunday morning, rather extensively, like he's been doing, the thought hit me. Well, now this is good if we can remember what he said, because what we're going to deal with tonight definitely is a matter of faith. So, we'll title this "Glory Dwells in Emmanuel's Land." Let's have just a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do take these thoughts and these scriptures and lay them at your feet. Lord, that you might break them, multiply them, and broadcast them abroad into the hearts of each one here, young and old, that we might gain something from being here and sharing these things from your word and this wonderful hymn that we'll have as we close. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Turn, please, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading with verse 14 and go on into chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 14. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving to many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Then down to verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now we go back to chapter 4, please, and verses 16, 17, and 18. And I want to read to you from the Amplified what these verses say. And we're going to take them a little bit out of order. Verse 16, and then verse 18, and then back to 17 before we go on into chapter 5. Verse 16, it reads this way: "Therefore we do not become discouraged, utterly spiritless, exhausted, and wearied out through fear, though our outer man is progressively decaying and wasting away, yet our inner self is being progressively renewed day after day." And you might take notice that's simultaneously. While one is happening, so is the other. Verse 18, "Since we consider and look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are visible are temporal, brief, and fleeting. But the things that are invisible are deathless and everlasting." Now, before we go back to 17, in that verse 18, it's talking about we look not to things that are seen, but we do look to the things that are unseen. And that word "look" in here has the idea of being very focused, very much fastened to this. As I understand it, it comes from the Greek word scopus, to scope. Take a telescope or a microscope, whichever you need, and get your vision cleared up on the things that are eternal. It's a very strong word that we and concept and idea that the Lord wants us to do. Don't just glance at, but zero in on it. Get it clear. Get a clear understanding of what is eternal, not the things that are temporal. Now, verse 17. Our light momentary affliction, that is this slight distress of the passing hour, is ever more and more abundantly preparing, producing, achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory. A weight of glory. Now, the weight is going to indicate there's some substance to it that we take by faith. But an eternal weight of what? Glory. Not going to attempt to define the word glory. That's not what I want to do today. But glory is that which belongs to God, and is we are to center our attention and our heart upon that. So it's that which we should really want. An eternal weight of glory. Now listen to the amplification of that. It's an eternal, everlasting weight of glory beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. An everlasting weight of glory is what we're having. Now, you'll notice that for our light affliction, This business of looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are eternal, takes place simultaneously in our lives. We are constantly dealing with the temporal. I think of the various people that have various diseases in our congregation that have to deal with that. And at the same time, the prayer for them is, Lord, draw them nearer to you. Let them see the eternal in the midst of their temporal. I think of the responsibilities in the families. I think of our pastor and he's dealing with his diabetes. That's temporal, but he still has to deal with it. But the focus and the scoping in is for him and for us in all of these things to zero in on that which God will use to bless our heart, because we know these are actual realities that are ahead of us. Much more we could say and hopefully point out some more of that as we go along. But in chapter 5, we have the use of the bodies that are temporal, which will be replaced by bodies that are eternal. And this is not just an example of it, but this is where Paul went in his discussion. Now, Paul is trying to explain to these folks at Corinth what he is experiencing. And then he applies it to them that they should be experiencing the same thing. That was his implication and application here. In verse 1, he talks about a new tabernacle, not made with hands, but made by God. In verse 2, we desire the house from heaven, an eternal thing. Verse 4, mortality, which is temporal, is swallowed up of life, which is eternal. The Holy Spirit, in verse 5, is our guarantor of the promise. Both Holy Spirit and promise would be eternal truths. In verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight, which would be temporal. And again, I'm going back into the Amplified and read verses 8 and 9 of that chapter 5. Yes, we have confident and hopeful courage and are pleased rather to be away from home, out of the body, and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home on earth away from Him, or away from home and with Him, we are constantly ambitious and strive earnestly to be pleasing Him. And right here in this subject and in this section of Scripture, we please Him by focusing our attention on the eternal, not focusing on the temporal. Deal with the temporal, with the eternal in our hearts, is what we get into cross. Second Peter talks about the elements are going to melt away and pass away, and we look for a new heaven and a new earth. All right? That which we deal with here in this temporal world, in this life, that's going to go away. The things that God wants in our heart from His Word, folks, are not going ever away. Now, our neglect of them is probably going to bother us, at least till we get completely in heaven and get the, what rewards we're going to get and be settled in with Him forever. What we should be doing and aren't is going to bother us. But the thought, it just really, a while ago, it came on more strongly how that the eternal and the temporal are really mixed for now in us. You think of David, I look at the Psalms, and there's hardly a Psalm that doesn't move from the very, very pleasant praising of the Lord and throw it to the tremendous problem that David is having. His enemies, his own flesh, etc. And then back and forth it goes. The Apostle Paul's letters all deal with the blessedness of the eternal truths and the difficulties of the temporal life that they're facing and that they're dealing with. Most good hymns, we just noticed a couple of them in there. They talk about something that is distressing, temporal, precious, and yet the blessed eternality and the blessedness of that which God wants us in our heart. Paul was always imploring them. You need to focus on the eternal. You need to be, while you are dealing with the temporal. Now, with that background, I want to begin to move into the song that we're going to do, but not yet, not just at this very moment. The song we want to look at is "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." It's taken out of the image of an hourglass. You know what? I never was as a kid when I first saw an hourglass. That fascinated me to no end. It was probably a little minute glass that Mom used in the kitchen. I don't know. But then somebody had a big one on their mantle that would take up a whole hour or two. I don't know just what it was, but it was a fascinating thing. But you know, the sand goes from the top to the bottom by sinking. Grain at a time, flowing through that neck and down into the bottom. The sands of time are sinking. This is what we want to see about this. It was written by a lady by the name of Anne Ross Cousin. She wrote it in 1857, a period of time when a lot of wonderful hymns were composed. Her poems and hymns were published in a book that would best be described as meditations rather than hymns. In other words, there's some thinking going on in her hymn writing. She was captivated by the life and letters of Samuel Rutherford and his quaint and poignant expression. She was especially moved by his dying words, which she read over and over, some of which she wove into this hymn. And it's interesting that the tune which is used for the hymn is called Rutherford. The composer of the tune recognized the Samuel Rutherford's part in her heart going into this song. Samuel Rutherford, there's a lot could be said about this great man of God. He lived from 1600 to 1661. He was a renowned Scottish preacher, a theologian, which means a serious student of the Scriptures, and a political theorist. Now, this is back in the days of the kings, and you have a king today and you don't have a king tomorrow because he got assassinated, etc., over in Scotland and England, all over Europe. Anyway, but he was viciously persecuted by the Church of Scotland, but was a major influence in the Free Church of Scotland. In 1660, after the restoration of Charles II, after the Cromwell's Commonwealth period of time, Rutherford received more severe persecution and was called to appear before the next parliament to be tried for high treason. However, illness prevented his appearance at court, and Rutherford replied, "You tell them that I have a summons already from a superior judge and judicatory. I behove to answer my first summons, and ere your day arrives, I will be where few kings and great folks ever come." That was his pointed reply to the powers that be. Now, some of his expressions were characteristic of his life and ministry, especially his the things that he quoted on his deathbed. Now, during this time, we're talking about the last days and hours, he spoke much of the white stone and the new name. When asked, "What think ye now of Christ?" he replied, "I shall live and adore Him. Glory, glory to my Creator and Redeemer forever. Glory shineth in Emmanuel's land." And in that same day, that same afternoon, I shall sleep in Christ. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. Oh, for arms to embrace him. And then, oh, for a well-tuned harp. He wanted to, his heart was full of what did he want to do? He wanted to be able to sing it. Another occasion, he said, I hear him saying to me, come up hither. To four of his brethren who came to see him, he said this, my Lord and Master is chief of 10,000s of thousands. None is comparable to him in heaven or in earth. Dear brethren, do all for him. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of men pleasing. The chief shepherd will shortly appear. Then he quoted from, quoting 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He said this, I close with it. Let him be so. He is my all in all. Two different biographers recorded his last words were this, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, as if he was actually seeing it. So, we're going to take a look at this song, hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And I'm going to show you in the composition of this hymn how she mingled together the business of dealing with the temporal while focusing on the eternal, everlasting desires of our Lord and Savior. There are four stanzas on your song sheet. There are six stanzas that we're going to deal with. So if you will get those. Now I'm going to read two stanzas, and then we'll, right from where you're sitting, we'll sing them. Okay, do your best to open your hearts and minds to this blessed hymn. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. There they are, temporal and eternal. The summer morn I sighed for, the fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There, to an ocean fullness, no lack of that water of His love there. An ocean fullness, no lack, no limited in your taking it in. All right. There to an ocean fullness, His mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's sit up tall and sing this, if you will, please.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I sigh for, the sweet, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the
two stanzas that you do not have. I'll read them. I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. That would be in the past. Now, Like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide amid the shades of evening while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. The past he wrestled with. Now, like that weary traveler, he's still dealing with the temporal very much. But the temporal is ebbing away and the eternal flows in. Now, that can happen to us at the end of life. It can happen to us every day that we let it. Okay? This is an interesting stanza. I'm sorry you don't have it. There is no ending punctuation. The whole verse with all of those thoughts is one. While this life is ebbing away, the eternal life is rolling in like a tide. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered or colored by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now the last two stanzas, stanza three, you can follow along here on yours, what you have. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine, exclamation point. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine, and there I stand upon his merit, my beloved's merit. He's my beloved. It's his merit. The one who loves me more than any human being ever thought of loving. It's his merit. Notice the next phrase. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. No other part or person of heaven's glory has the merit for us all to be there. That's a powerful verse of thought. Nobody else's merit. Of all the glory of Emmanuel's land, Jesus Christ's merit and his person is the glow, is the glory that is there. Now, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Now, this is a very unusual, it would be a very unusual bride who wasn't concerned about her garment. For days before the wedding, first of all, you've got to take out a loan to buy the dress. You've got to get people to come and help you fit it to you because it's never made just right. You've got to have the certain little bobbles and jangles that go with it. You've got to get the hair, thousands of dollars to get the hair fixed just right and the right shoes on the right foot. And all of these things, that takes the bride's mind away from reality. It is reality for those days leading up to the wedding. And so she is. And she's in the preparation room. And they've got all these people helping her fix everything just right. And then she starts out of that room into the auditorium where she's going to walk down that aisle. And pretty soon, when she starts down that aisle, her eyes meet his. And she sees his face. And everything changes. The glory of that dress just vanished. She's realizing, this is the one who's to be my life. This is my one till death do us part. He's my beloved, but I am his, and I am submitting to this. Life changes when those eyes meet in that aisleway. That's the way it's going to be when we get to heaven. Oh, the golden streets will be there. The pearly gates will be there. We won't be looking at that. Notice the next phrase. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace will I gaze. I will not even gaze at the crown he giveth, but I will gaze on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I don't see how you could possibly sing these last two stanzas sitting down. Let's stand up and lift up our singing. I know it's Wednesday and I know it's late, but let's do it. Here we go. Stanza three. Here we go. Oh, I am my beloved.